Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the beautiful weather outside. We're grateful for technology, vehicles to be able to get us here. Thankful for your word. We're thankful for our mothers. There's so many things that we have as gifts from you, and we take so many for granted. We pause and reflect on a day like today on the gift of our mothers, those who brought us into the world, went through pain and suffering to give us physical life. And we're most grateful for you who sent your son, who went through pain and suffering to give us spiritual life. I pray that we would yield ourselves to you. You've bought us. We're yours. And as we study through Exodus chapter 9 this morning, would you impress this truth upon our hearts that we are not our own? We've been created by you for a purpose, and would we yield to your purposes and your plans? Because it is in that yieldedness and surrender to you that we find what we're looking for, peace and joy and satisfaction. I pray that you would help me as I speak to speak clearly and give us, again, soft hearts, open ears to hear your word. In your name we pray, amen. Exodus chapter 9. Let's read through it first. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow, the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh, and it shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it into the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, Therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Maybe I ask one person about this game that I used to play when I was fifth, sixth grade. And they said, no, I never played that game. So maybe it's not as common as I thought. Maybe it was just weird to our part of Indiana. But it was the game called Mercy. Mercy, where you would take your hands with somebody else, and you would lock your hands, interlock them like this, facing each other. And the goal was to crank and to twist on the fingers of the other guy to the point that they were in so much pain and agony that they cried mercy, that they yelled it out, mercy, please stop, quit. Who played that game? Anybody? All right, good. I'm not alone. You guys are all weird. It is a weird game. It is. Inflicting pain intentionally on somebody like that, and yet somehow there was some sort of joy. The hope of being able to submit the other person. That you find yourself in the driver's seat and you get to offer mercy to the other guy. Of course, if you played that game, there were several outcomes as you played the game. You began to crank and to twist. And that other person, like, if you had any sort of heart in you, you didn't want to hurt the other person, right? It was just bringing them to the point of saying mercy. So they would start to go, and then when they start making that sound, you let up on it, you know, because you don't. Well, if you did that, though, it was at that point they'd say, oh, no, 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 I didn't say mercy. You didn't get me. I didn't submit, right? So then what would happen the next time? Well, the next time you'd go at them harder and you'd twist them until there was no mistake that they cried mercy. And then another variation of this game was to play it. For some reason, I have this memory of playing it with kids who were older. It was probably teenagers who were helping with our classes or whatever. And we would ask them to play mercy with us. And as younger kids, the goal was to outlast your friends. You know, it was a toughness competition. You're sitting there like, yeah, I'm getting my fingers ripped off, but I can stand this, right? It doesn't hurt as bad. I'm not going to say mercy. Until they finally get you. And then you walk away, and of course with your friends, you're like, he didn't really get me. Like, I just said mercy because you don't want to look bad. You know, and all those dynamics are at play here in chapter 9 as Pharaoh finds himself in a game of mercy. God is touching and twisting and pulling on Pharaoh. And Pharaoh continues to resist and resist. If you haven't been with us, we've been working through chronologically the book of Exodus. So we're on chapter 9. Obviously, there's 9 chapters of content we've already come through. But really, Exodus begins where Genesis ends. You've got Abraham, who's been given a promise by God that God is going to make of him a great nation. And God promises that that nation, those people that come from him, are going to find themselves in bondage, but that God will deliver them. And so Exodus starts off with the children of Israel, the lineage of Abraham, in bondage in Egypt. And God is working out his plan and promises. He hasn't left them. And we learn very early on about God's prophet, his man named Moses. And there are quite a few chapters that go through and let us know about how God worked in Moses' heart and life, how God softened Moses in his heart and molded and was making him over the span of 40 years into the man that he wanted Moses to be. And then Moses finds himself back in Egypt with his brother Aaron, and they're standing before Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, and they are sharing, they're speaking God's words to Pharaoh. So now Pharaoh is hearing the God of Israel, his commands, his plan, his will, and Pharaoh is faced with a decision. Does he submit? Does he obey? Or does he say no? And he says no. So God begins this process. He sends these plagues. Look back there in chapter 7, the first plague where Moses turns water into blood. Then the plague of frogs, the plague of gnats, the plague of flies. That's the end of chapter 8. Just recall the plague of flies, how awful that must have been. Have you ever walked up on a dead animal and seen it just covered in flies where they come up off of that animal and you can hear the buzzing and they're all over the place? They were everywhere. That was Egypt. The whole land of Egypt. Yet Pharaoh hardens his heart. He cheats again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses, chapter 8, verse 30, went out from Pharaoh, praised the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. So chapter 9, God sends another plague. He attacks the livestock. Livestock in Egypt were held in a sacred position. This isn't by accident. God knows what he's doing as he places his finger on another very sensitive spot in Egypt. Moses goes and tells Pharaoh what God will do next. Verse 5 says, the Lord sets a time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. Down to the exact time, God is in control. Pharaoh, he's saying, no, I've got this under control. I'm not yielding. I'm not crying mercy. And God says, no, this is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to go down. This is my time. This is my will. And sure enough, it comes true. The livestock of the Egyptians die. But not one of the livestock of the people of Israel die. And here, if you were paying attention, observing as we were reading through, maybe you caught on to a seeming contradiction. Here in verse four, the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. It is verse three. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. So here you read all of the livestock are going to die, but in the seventh plague, we're told that they still have livestock. And that word all there, it's not original with me, but I tend to agree with several historians who point out that word all there is talking about animals who were in the stalls, animals who were out in the field. There wasn't a place that was exempt. Animals died everywhere. And as was common in Egypt, during flood times, during times of intense heat, they would bring animals inside to protect them. But they find that there wasn't a place that was safe. Livestock die no matter where they are. But Pharaoh knows the word of the Lord. And so when he hears that there were livestock in Israel, that not one of them were going to die, he sends. He says, go, look, see if this is actually true. And word comes back that there was not a head of livestock in Israel that had died. But the heart of Pharaoh doesn't give in. He did not let the people go. So God sends Moses and Aaron again. And he says, take handfuls of soot, throw it up into the air, and boils will come upon you. There's a humorous line in verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. As you look through these plagues, we're told of the magicians coming in and trying to replicate. And as they're doing this, it's revealing, again, this truth that we don't battle against flesh and blood, but flesh and blood aligns itself with a side. These magicians are stepping up and they are displaying the power of evil. And so with each of these plagues, they're mentioned. Well, here it says the magicians could not stand before Moses. They weren't there. They weren't there trying to replicate this. They find themselves also under the pain and the agony of this plague. Pharaoh sees this, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the Lord says to Moses, rise up early in the morning, go and present yourself. And this right here is an impactful dialogue. There is so much in this section of this chapter. And I just want to point out a few of the powerful thoughts represented here. God is in control. Verse 14. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. All the gods of Egypt that they had spent their lives worshiping, that they claimed had power, that they claimed ruled. God is doing this for the purpose of showing them that there is none other like him. He is the one true God. There is none like God in all the earth. Verse 15, God through Moses is telling Pharaoh, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." This idea that God, if he wanted to, could have taken Pharaoh and all of Egypt completely off the map. They're still sitting there thinking, acting like, oh, you know, we're still fighting. And God says, no, I am the one who is allowing you to exist. Don't fight me. You work because I let you work. You breathe because I give you breath. You sleep because I sustain you through the night. I could have put out my hand and struck you down. Verse 16, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Verse 17, you are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. For this purpose, I haven't taken you off the map. For this purpose, I still am showing you mercy. You still exist so that my power can be displayed, so that my name can be proclaimed throughout all the earth. God is speaking directly to Pharaoh here, but these statements are true of each of us. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where we're told that the spiritual life that we're experiencing as believers, it's not a result of our good works, but it's a gift of God, his mercy. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We exist for a purpose, to magnify Christ, to display the glory of God. That is why you are here on this earth today. God's telling Pharaoh the truth. He says, you're exalting yourself against my people, against my will. You, instead of bowing and submitting to me, you are in complete direct opposition to me. How often do we exalt ourselves over his will? And the short answer is every single time we sin. The Tyndale commentary says that the word here, exalting himself, would actually be better translated being an obstruction or being an obstructionist. Not just lifting yourself up, but actually stepping in and obstructing the will and the purposes of God. And it also gives the meanings like a pile up or a siege mound. And in my mind, that language is a little bit more relatable, because I'd have a hard time admitting that I would stand up and say one day, today is the day that I am going to exalt myself above you, God. But, how often do I obstruct, do I dig my heels in when I know the truth of God's word, when I know his will, but it's going against what I want. It's going against, I had this plan, I had this thought, I had this desire here, and I begin to obstruct the will and the plans and the purposes of the God who is allowing me to live and breathe on this earth today. Submit to him. Follow his lead. Don't harden your heart and lift your own plans and desires above his, like Pharaoh continues to do. Verse 20, there's hope here. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord after hearing about what was going to happen, God is giving an opportunity for people to obey him and submit themselves to his plan. He says, I'm going to send the hail. So gather your flocks, gather your cattle, and bring them in. And the word of the Lord, whoever feared it among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. Do you see the hope? There's encouragement that each person, regardless of what the nation is doing around them, each person has an opportunity. They hear the word of the Lord and they get to choose. Am I going to submit myself to this? Am I going to fear and honor what he said? And some do. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord lost. They left their slaves and livestock in the field, and destruction came. This concept of truth here is one that has kept me in the faith as sort of a last line of defense, keeping me from heading off into whatever I wanted to do with reckless abandon. This thought, it's not just here, it's all through Scripture, that when you submit and you obey the God who created you, you are placing yourself under his blessing and care. You're placing yourself under his blessing and care. When you follow your will and your plans and your desires against what he has said, you are stepping yourself into a position of his disciplinary action. You're incurring his wrath on you. Look, it's all through Scripture. God blesses the meek. That's the best place to be. But he hates pride. He opposes the proud. You do what you want, knowingly against God's goodwill. And we read account after account of people, hundreds, thousands, being wiped off the face of the earth. God giving them what their lives were headed toward, destruction. This scene here in chapter 9, it's a heartbreaking scene. We've gotten to see these storms that have hit. We have the ability to watch as drones fly over these areas of flooding. You watch on the news, and that type of destruction, it does. It brings a tear. And God here, he brings this type of destruction on these people for a purpose. It's an opportunity for them to see this all. It's not going to last. God is the one who is in control. He sent the storm. He has taken this away. And yet, Pharaoh still hardens his heart. He sends out a confession. You say, man, when I read that, it seems pretty genuine there. Like, it seems like a prayer that I've prayed before. But last week, to use the term Pastor Keith used, a foxhole confession. Pharaoh still has a plan B behind his confession. That's why we have verse 31. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, the flax was in the bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they're late in coming up. Pharaoh still has an idea. Man, if this just stops now, we might still be able to ride this one out. I might be able to continue playing the game. But he sinned yet again and hardens his heart. At this point, we begin to point a finger at Pharaoh. We say that, man, this guy, he's an exception. There are just, I don't know how you could possibly get to this point. But Pastor Keith put up a slide on the screen last week. He asked the question, why did Pharaoh say no? And I would say it again, why does he continue to say no? And the next thing he said was, for the same reasons we say no. To remind us, number one, a loss of labor or economic impact. He's going to lose his labor force. For us, financial security, a loss of authority and status. For us, that would equal popularity, friendship, potential for internal unrest, hardships, potential job loss. For him, the challenge to have to admit that the Egyptian gods that they were dedicating their lives to, sacrificing to, that belief system, it was wrong. For us, the humility of having to say, admit that how I've been living my life was wrong. In what ways are we obstructing the plan and the will of God in our lives? Where are we setting up the siege mounds, the strongholds, where we have an unwillingness to submit? That term surrender. I grew up in a church that used the term surrender often. And I believe it got to the point where I'd heard it so much, I stopped thinking about it. Yeah, surrender, whatever. But the picture of surrendering, of raising the white flag and waving it and saying, okay, I'm done. It's that picture of crying out, mercy, mercy, I'm done fighting. In what ways are we fighting and holding out and playing the game of mercy with God? I don't want to go on a witch hunt and list off, because the list is different for all of us. But there are similarities. So I'll list a few that in my life, I've had times of holding out, and maybe you'd find yourself saying similar, an unwillingness to confess sin. What is that? Why would I say no to God as he convicts me of my sin? Why would I not confess that and bring that to light? Popularity? Friendships? It might incur a hardship. What if I confess that sin, I'm gonna take a hit? If I confess that sin, would I lose my job? Baptism. It's commanded. It's there, but for whatever reason, finding ourselves struggling. I don't know about, what are people going to think? You know, I've been, and we fight and we hold out. We put that siege mound up. Forgiveness. Offering forgiveness. We know that's God's will. It's his desire that we offer the forgiveness to others in the same way that he has forgiven us. But man, if I did that, do you realize the pain that I'm opening myself back up to? The giving up of my stuff. I was with Dean Plumlee a couple weeks ago, and he used this term. I'd never heard it before. He said, God has been setting me free from the bondage of sentimentality. And I was like, say that one more time. I need to hear that again. The bondage of sentimentality. Man, I like my stuff. I don't want to give my stuff up. I've got good stuff. What is it? Money? What is it? Just things? All the things that I have. And God says, hey, don't live for this earth. Live for a heavenly kingdom. But man, I've got all this. I've got this. I've got that. I've got this. Okay, hey, give me this. Hey, give money here. Hey, sacrifice this to that person who needs it. Hey, I know those are all things that I should do, but how often do I set up the siege, the block, and say, issues that I'm trying to control and manage, that I know God's plans are better, but oh man, I will stay up at night going over and around and up and down and back and forth. The last thing I'll do is pray and offer it up to God. I want to control this. I've got to hang on to this. I can't let it go and let God and his will and his purposes be played out willingly. And we'll set that roadblock up. Now, if I've said something and you say, what in the world? That's me. I promise I haven't gone to your friend and said, hey, give me something on them so I can use it in a sermon illustration. No, these are all things that we all struggle with. These are each situations that we face at one time or another. Each one an opportunity to yield and let God do and have his way, or we harden and oppose his will and ways. The danger, and this is a warning, the danger of being here for 2, 3, 4 weeks as this topic is brought up, this idea of yielding and surrendering, is that as we hear this, we don't walk away neutral. It's impossible. As we hear the truth posed to us, we make a decision. I am going to submit, or I am going to hold out. I am going to hold out. And that holding out, it hardens us. We're not neutral. There's no neutral with God. He wants us to bow and submit and surrender to him. Don't keep fighting it. We're hearing of the power of God. We're being exposed to the truth. We cannot claim ignorance on this. Parents, mothers, fathers, I want us to consider this, the important role of parents in training and teaching our children these truths. Just look ahead, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show the signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. That, for this purpose, that you may know that I am the Lord." God desired that the children, the kids, hear of his harsh acts dealt with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God's hand in sending the boils, the death, the storms, the plagues, gnats, frogs, flies. Why? Why do they need to hear this? What's the purpose of teaching our children these things? That they may know that he is the Lord and they aren't. You may say, it seems a little heavy-handed, stifling their autonomy. And maybe we need to be reminded that God, the living and true God, despises being a hobby. He despises being one of the gods in our life. Our God is a jealous God. He does not take rebellion lightly. He will crush those who oppose him. He despises the proud. And we need to sit and marvel and think on that. We need to feel small in comparison to his greatness. Parents, I say we because we need to model here this submission, the submission to God. We model this to our children. The acts we display, the fronts we put on in public, God knows the hearts. He sees. And in an annoyingly true way, our kids see and know. We have to be the first in submitting ourselves to him, surrendering our all to him, honoring him as Lord, modeling to our kids what it looks like to soften and to change as God touches sensitive areas of our life. What it looks like to fall on his mercy. This is the main thing. More important than baseball and volleyball, 4-H, learning a skill, that our kids know God. He's in heaven and we will answer to him one day. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the ruler and the Lord of all. And we must submit to him. You say, it's hard for me to do that. It is. It's a difficult process of our pride being ripped down and torn apart, our strongholds being broken up. It's hard. But the encouragement is in knowing who we are submitting to. Who is the one that's asking us to bow to him, the creator God of the whole world, who has all of these things under his control, yet he still loves us. Just look at chapter 9 alone. What do we learn about our God just in chapter 9? This is not an exhaustive list, trust me. This is just a couple of moments of thinking about it. But these are things that we learn about God. He holds the heart of kings in his hands. We see this in chapter 9. He controls storms, hail, rain, fire, thunder. He commands them to start. He tells them when to stop. He holds the lives of every living thing, man and beast, in his hand. He sustains them and takes them when he has planned, according to his time. He has the times planned. Timing is his. He shows mercy to those who repent. This is the God who's saying, hey, join me. Bow to me. Stop saying no. Stop playing the mercy game and submit. I want what is best for you. I know you. I have what you're looking for. If all we had was this chapter to go off of, it'd be enough for us to obey him. But we have the whole word of God that continues to show us who God is, where he reveals more of his heart and his plans. I was reading in the book of Revelation, listening over a long drive this last week. It is eerily similar what we read in Exodus about the plagues and about the hardening of people's hearts. This isn't just back then. If you read through the book of Revelation, you see plagues, water being turned to blood, locusts, wars, death, destruction from storms, and people hardening their hearts and some softening and repenting. You say, well, that's way off. Today is the day. You don't know how long you will have. You don't know when God will say, all right, I will give you up to what you are chasing after. God's given us today to submit and surrender to him. Don't harden your heart. Get to know him. Read his word. And as you do, pray and ask God, God, show me who you are so that I will be able to let go of all of these things that I'm holding on to and live for your kingdom, submitting to your will and way.